Sometimes, I said this in the first service, sometimes after singing, after pondering in worship that way, I feel entirely inadequate to do what my job is to do in this service. And so it was almost as though we could just continue to ponder the holiness of God and then go home. But alas, here I am. So if you will turn in your Bibles to page 1304, we'll be in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. And as we do this, we will ponder the holiness of God. We will ponder the greatness of God. We will ponder the salvation that we enjoy. We will ponder all things spiritual here today. Sometimes when you get towards the end of the book, and we're towards the end, the end is in sight. I don't know what that means for some of you. I don't know if some of you are very excited that we're almost done. If some of you just, okay, we're almost completed. But we're towards the end. And what sometimes happens as we get a little closer to the end, we tend to forget why we did all this to begin with. We forget where it came from. I don't know if you're like me, but there are times where you end up places and you forget how you even ended up there. I coach 5-year-old soccer. Anybody here ever coach a sport for a child under the age of 6? There is a special crown awaiting you in heaven, my friend. I am pretty sure I can prove that biblically, and we'll try one week. But when you're coaching little children, some of them take it very, very seriously. I had one child yesterday threaten the life of another child. If you do that again, he said, I will kill you. He had to sit down because there's a zero tolerance policy in everything now, especially for threatening people's life over soccer. So he sat down for a whole period. I have other children who are out there, and they don't even know they're playing soccer. They're unaware that they were brought to a game. They're vaguely aware that they're on a field with grass, but past that, they have no idea what's going on. We're somewhere like that sometimes when we're working through a passage. We don't know quite why we're here. Some of you just wandered in today, and you're like, oh, 1 John 5. Who would pick that? We've been working through this passage. We've been working through this letter. John begins, or it really kind of ends the letter, with a question or a statement that he's writing this that we may know that we have eternal life. John is putting forth an argument that believers can have confidence that the life that they believe they have is in actuality the life that they do have. John's writing this so that those who feel as though they're under attack by a hostile culture can go back to the truth of what the gospel is, of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and why that matters for us, and can find hope in that no matter what is going on around them. The time in which John lived is not that different than the time of the Christians 400 years ago, nor is it that different than the time of Christians now. Christians and those in the church, by and large, for most of history, have felt as though they're under attack, either physically, spiritually, theologically, academically, economically, that there is some sort of attack going on. We're not immune to that. And so what John is offering here is something that is applicable both for his readers and for us as well at this time in life. John was dealing with people who said that what you believe about Jesus is different than what is true about Jesus. The early church was struggling to maintain the purity of doctrine and hold to what the disciples had taught them. Yet time to time, people would come into the church and they would gain a footing in the church and they would start to teach something different. Something different about Jesus. Some people would say that Jesus wasn't quite human, that he was something other than human, that he was only God or was an almost God or an elevated human, but he didn't have humanity like we did. Other people would say, Jesus isn't quite God. He's not really God at all. In fact, all he is a person. He's a carpenter's son. He's the son of Mary. He's a good teacher. He's like Gandhi. But he's a guru, but he doesn't have any kind of divinity. What we say and what the Christian tradition has been since the time of the early church and the Christian tradition that is made clear in Scripture is this, that Jesus Christ is and was both God and man. And in that, we find salvation through the perfect sacrifice for the atonement of our sins, which is the God-man, Christ Jesus. This is where we find our confidence. Yet, people during that time were beginning to doubt. Doubt will happen. You will encounter doubt if you haven't already. Sometimes if you just sit and ponder enough, I mean, if you just sit there, I remember being in a philosophy class in college, and they're like, just think. And I'm a meat and potatoes kind of person a little bit. I'm like, think about what? No, no. Just think about thinking about thinking or something like that. Think about being. You know, and you can really, it can get wild. You start doing that. Am I even here? Is this a hand or is it a foot? All these kinds of things. Right? And we can begin to doubt things. What John is saying is that you can have faith and trust in something that is real. I think some of you probably came here today and you have faith and trust in lots of things, but none of it, you haven't found any of it to be real yet. You know, you've put your eggs in the basket of family or relationship or money or health, and none of that has really brought you fulfillment. What John is saying is that you can have confidence that you have a life that brings fulfillment and that is real. And that's what he has been building throughout here. And today in 1 John, we kind of come full circle. We're going to go all the way back to that purpose, and we're going to see what John's final argument really is. In this passage, he begins to close the book out. Next week, we'll kind of start to see some of his closing thoughts. But this really is the closing argument. This is bringing it all together. So if you're able, I'd invite you to stand as we start in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. And this is John writing. He says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Father, will you add a blessing to the reading of your word this morning? May my words be clear. May our hearts be open and attentive to the Spirit as he moves throughout this place. May we be changed by what is here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So John, as he's kind of presenting his final argument, uses a courtroom analogy. And I love this. When I was a child, I thought about being a lawyer. I love the idea of court. As foster parents, we're invited to come to court meetings, and they always tell us, well, you know, you don't have to go. And I'm always like, oh, I am there. I love a courtroom. I keep thinking I'm going to walk through the door and hear like that Law and Order sound. That's what I'm waiting for, that dun-dun, as you walk in. I kind of glamorize this in my mind. I loved shows like Matlock and Perry Mason as a child, and so that kind of helps you understand the kind of child I was if at age 11 I'm watching Perry Mason. But those were the kinds of things that I enjoyed. John uses a courtroom analogy in order to bring his argument to the final point, to bring some finality to his argument. And he calls three witnesses. It's strange to call these witnesses. In fact, as you're reading through this, it might have been a little obscure and odd. I have to be honest with you. As I was preparing to preach through this passage, I looked at what other pastors may have preached on. Almost nobody just preaches on this passage. They only get here if they're preaching through 1 John. No one sits at home and says, what will we preach on? Let's go to 1 John 5, verses 6 through 12. Because it's hard, it's confusing, there's debate, but I think that we can find clarity here. Because when John gave this letter, the people that received it originally, it was clear to them. So I believe it can be clear to us. One of the things that you might notice, and I want to take just a couple moments on this, if you're using a King James version of your Bible, or if you're using maybe an NIV or some ESVs, you will find a footnote here. The King James Version differs than the English Standard Version when we approach this passage. The King James Version in verse 7 says this, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." The ESV simply says there are three that agree, and then moves on. So verse 7 is different in the King James Version than it is in the New International Version or in the English Standard Version that I'm using today. Now, I'm not trying to get all Da Vinci Code on you. I'm not trying to tell you that the Bible you have is full of errors and things like that. But I do feel like we need to just explain this quickly. The Bible, as you know, was not written in English. For some of you, that's a revelation. Moses didn't speak like Charlton Heston. Jonah didn't speak like the VeggieTales. They spoke in different languages. The Bible, the Old Testament, by and large, is written in Hebrew. When you get to the New Testament, you have Greek and you have Aramaic. This morning, as we're reading, none of us are reading in Greek. None of us are reading in Aramaic. What we're reading in is English. The King James Version is written in English. So what we have are translations. The translations that we use, that we read from today, are translations that use the best possible ancient manuscripts that exist. So that when the Dead Sea Scrolls are found and we pull out a new manuscript that really is an older manuscript than anything else that we have, we take it out, we compare it with the Bible that we're using, and what we find 99.5% of the time, or some sort of high percentage like that, is that what we're using here, all things considered in translation, is exactly what they had at the beginning. But there are times where we will find something different. And this is the example of that. For years, the King James Version was the translation that was used in English congregations, and it was the one that was used to base a lot of the other translations upon. And they used certain manuscripts that had in there verse 7 that would include that there are three that agree, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. However, later, after the King James Version had been written hundreds of years later, when new manuscripts came to life, that section wasn't there in the oldest of versions of the manuscripts that we found. So in order to be true to the text, as true as we can be, our new translations read differently than the King James Version. And so I give you that as a short example or a short reasoning for why it might look different. For some of you, it wouldn't have mattered if I had said this or not. All right, but I do this to be honest before you today and to say to you as I'm standing here that the version that we are using, the one that I am preaching from, I have great confidence in. I have great confidence that the scholars behind it, that the manuscripts behind it are as best as we can do at this possible time. When we do find things, which we do from time to time, that help us to correct minor things in Scripture, it never affects doctrine. I'm going to say that again. It never affects doctrine. It never affects doctrine. You can have confidence in the Scripture that you have. And so I'm not trying to sow seeds of a lack of confidence, but rather confidence, if that makes sense. If this interests you, there are two articles that I put in the service program that you can go to and read more about it. If you have even more questions, feel free to talk to Pastor Matt this week. No, you can call me. When we leave here today, let's not make a holy huddle about this. All right, come and talk to me at another time. Send me an email. Give me a phone call. I'll gladly sit down and explain to you as much as I know. Okay? Now, having done that, that's kind of housekeeping. We move on to the good stuff. All right? In this passage we have here, John is calling forth witnesses. The first witness that he gives us is that of water. Now, this seems odd to call water as a witness. Some of you are thinking very literally, how do you talk to water? You can't talk to water. What John is saying is that in order to have confidence about the Jesus that they've been taught, you have to go back to the water. You have to go back to his baptism. John uses water and blood to talk about the baptism and the crucifixion of Jesus. These are kind of the bookends of Jesus' ministry on earth. Of course, we understand that he existed before his baptism, but that's when his ministry starts. And we know that he exists after his crucifixion, but that's kind of when the crucifixion, the resurrection, the culmination of what he's here to do on earth begins. And so John is calling attention to two historical opportunities or two historical occurrences. The first being the baptism, the water, where Jesus came from in that. Now, if you go back to the Gospels in Mark and Matthew and Luke, and in John, when they talk about Jesus being baptized, we're given a picture where God speaks, God the Father speaks, and says, "Behold, my Son in whom I'm well pleased, in whom my favor rests," says these kinds of things. God the Father speaks to the Son. And then also we read that the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. So in that passage, we have present the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is the account of Jesus' baptism that John had probably told them that they had heard. If they had not read it yet, they had heard it, and so they knew that Jesus had been baptized, that God the Father was present, that the Holy Spirit was present. And so what John is doing is he's using the baptism to prove or remind them that Jesus was in fact divine, that Jesus was in fact God, that for God to call him his son, for that experience to take place, for the Spirit to descend upon him, for John the Baptist to say, behold, here comes the Lamb of God who will take away the sins. For all of that to occur, he's reminding them that Jesus is God. The divinity of Jesus is essential. We can find ourselves dragged into the academic world that sees Jesus as a guru rather than a savior. And we have to be careful there. Jesus is divine. He is God. I know that's hard for us to put our minds around because I've never met anyone that I thought was God. I've never met anyone that I thought was divine. I've met people who think they're divine, who walk into a room as though, you know, the universe would collapse around them if they failed to be. I've seen that. But I've never met someone, laid eyes on someone who I thought was God. What John is saying is that the account of Jesus in his baptism proves that what we have there is something special. For the Spirit to descend upon Jesus, for God to speak that this is my Son in whom I am pleased, for God to represent that in the way that he does, it's proving and it's reminding us that there's something special about Jesus, that he is divine. Then John moves to the blood. And as we said, the blood refers to Jesus' crucifixion. Again, John is referring to this as a historical event. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But John is saying that in the crucifixion of Christ, what we have is a very obvious representation, not a representation, but a very obvious account of a man dying. A lot of people during that time didn't deny that Jesus was God or was a God or had some spark of the divine within him. Even the false teachers accepted that because it was a much more kind of polytheistic culture. They could wrap their minds or were willing to wrap their minds around things like that more than we would. But what they really had a problem with was this idea that Jesus would die, that God could die. And there are still people who struggle with this. There are people who will say that the spirit of Jesus left him before he went to the cross. I think even the Muslims teach that God tricked the people and they instead nailed maybe Simon of Cyrene or someone else to the cross and everyone thought it was Jesus, but it really wasn't because people struggle with the idea of killing God's son. But what John is trying to point out here is that Jesus died as a human being dies, so that we can, in our faith, understand that the paradox of belief that Jesus is both God and man is something that exists not just in our mind, but something that is testified to in history, that it is a historical account, that it is a historical fact. When John is speaking to his early audience, the mood and the tone in which he speaks is as though to say, you know these things happened. These are the events that I want you to remember. And they weren't denying that it occurred. Oral tradition was welcomed during that time as something reliable. The early writings of the Gospels were something that were looked at as reliable. If you go to the beginning of Luke, Luke says, I'm writing this so you may have an account. Luke was very meticulous as a historian to write down what was true. And so John is saying you can have confidence in what you've heard and in what you know and in these two accounts. I have an undergraduate degree in history that by no way makes me the historical person to go to. I am not the end all of this. But what I will tell you is that historians are very keen on primary documents. They're keen on early accounts, on the earliest accounts that they can find. And if we were to subject the Bible to the kind of historical scrutiny that other things are given, the Bible would stand up time and time again. Yet because the Bible talks about God, because it talks about Jesus, and because it contains within it the supernatural, people say that we cannot trust it, that we have to throw it away as something historical. They want to take the Jefferson, the Thomas Jefferson approach, and cut out everything that we can't really get our minds around, throw it away, and just have a book of teaching. Can I tell you that what we have here would hold up and holds up under historical scrutiny just as good as anything else that we hold on to and believe to be true? All right? When you talk about the kinds of early manuscripts and the early evidence that we have of what the early church believed, it far outweighs anything else. We have more early copies of these New Testament accounts than they have early copies of Shakespeare. But nobody doubts that the Hamlet that they read is the Hamlet that Shakespeare wrote. We don't have to check our mind at the door to believe these things. John is reminding them, this is a historical faith, and I'm reminding you that it is a historical faith. I don't cease to think intellectually. I don't leave my mind somewhere else. I believe this because it stands up to the scrutiny of history. And even more so, I believe it, letter C, because the Spirit testifies to this. John says that the water, the blood, and the Spirit agree. The third witness he calls is the Holy Spirit. Doesn't seem to fit into this analogy. The bookends are nice, and then we have the Holy Spirit. I think John put this here for a couple of reasons. The first reason being this: we believe as Christians that it is the Holy Spirit who inspires the Bible. It's the Holy Spirit who says, this goes in, and inspires the writers to write it. And so the Holy Spirit has inspired and given us a text that contains both the baptism and the death of Jesus to prove both his divinity and his humanity. And then also, it's the Holy Spirit that doesn't just inspire the text, but illuminates the text. That as we read it, we understand on some sort of deep inner level that what we're reading is more than Shakespeare. What we're experiencing right now is more than Harry Potter. What we're dealing with here is greater than anything we've ever read. This is the kind of book that changes us. It's the kind of book that informs us. It's the kind of book that inspires us, not just to be better, but to be more Christ-like. It reminds us and demonstrates us where the true hope of humanity is. And that's because the Spirit illuminates the text as we read it to understand. It's historical. That's John's argument, is that our faith is historical. Sometimes we want to only factor in and say, our faith is our faith. I don't worry about history. Well, okay, but you can. I have. Others have. And this book, these accounts, this truth stands up to history. The next thing that John does, he calls his final witness, and this is God. God the Father. He says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. All right, one of the things I love that happens here at our church, we come together, we're a community. We invited or welcomed Tammy Tedesco into our church community today. Some of you aren't members. We still think of you as a part of our community. I don't want you to go out and think, oh, there's a club that we're not a part of. We think of you as a part of our community. We would love for you to also be a member, but we think of you as a part of our community. The Christian community extends beyond the walls of this church. It extends across ethnic lines, political lines, country lines, any kind of line. The community is large, and I love that as a believer, it gives us a sense of community. It gives us a sense of belonging. But being a believer does something even deeper than that. Having faith in the Jesus who is both God and man does something deeper than simply give us a place to belong. It gives us ultimate purpose. It fulfills what we are ultimately longing for. I believe that everyone who has ever walked this earth has within them a longing for something greater than themselves. Some people acknowledge that and they seek it out. Other people just become so busy with the what is going on in life that they don't listen and don't sense that. And then some people sense it and suppress it. But I think we all have that. Blaise Pascal, who was a French mathematician, probably the only mathematician you will ever hear me quote, said this, that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. Only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. We have this deep spiritual need. And what John is saying, that deep spiritual need cannot be filled by other things. It cannot be filled by some false version of Jesus. It cannot be filled by money. It cannot be filled by possessions, by relationships, by family, by occupation. It can only be filled by God the Creator made known through Jesus Christ. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Our faith is spiritual. Is it historical? Yes. And we can have a historical understanding of it, but the deeper sense of our faith is that it is spiritual. Not only do we have knowledge about it, but it has changed our life. And it affects us on an eternal level, that we have been given eternal life in Christ. Now, after closing this argument that we have a faith that we can trust and believe in, John then turns to his verdict. And I, for one, have appreciated John's clarity from the beginning. I'm one who sometimes in difficult situations, I'm not always clear. Like, well, you know, and I like to dance around the bush and help people figure out what I'm trying to say. Some of you walk up and you kick the bush. You just kick it and you say exactly what you're thinking. John seems to be the kind that just says, here it is. And so he's crystal clear. He says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Plain and simple. If you have Jesus, you have life. He's talking about life in the eternal. If you do not have the Son, you do not have eternal life. And listen, to not have eternal life doesn't mean that someday we'll simply cease to exist. We will either spend eternity with Christ or apart. We will either spend eternity in paradise or damnation. You know, heaven, hellfire, brimstone. I'm not one to preach the hellfire and brimstone all the time, but we need to understand that. That John isn't simply saying you'll have eternal life or you'll be kind of left out like on the playground. This is life or death. Son or no son. He's being very clear on that. And this is why John's written the letter. In verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But even if you go back a verse where he says, whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Whoever has the Son has life. What we need to see here is that we can know we have eternal life, and it culminates in this. Our faith is life-giving. Life-giving. You know, a lot of times we think about eternal life in the future. We think about when we die, then we'll have eternal life. That we have Jesus now living in us, we have the Holy Spirit, and then one day when we die, we'll have eternal life. I understand that concept. I understand the thought of we will struggle through this life. There will be pain in this life. There will be loss here, but one day that will be gone. I get that. That's true. But sometimes we think that our eternal life begins when we die. Your eternal life, if you trust in the Son, your eternal life began when you died to your sins. It doesn't begin someday. It has begun. Will there be some sort of transition? Certainly. I'm not telling you that you're immortal. Please hear that. Don't play in traffic. All right? We're not saying that you have eternal life in this form. But your eternal life, your life spent with Christ, began when you died to your sins, not when you died to this earth. Yet many times, we as believers live as though this is everything because it's all we know. John is helping us. John is saying, listen, I want you to have confidence that you have eternal life. And eternal means eternal. And when we have that kind of confidence, it puts the rest of the world into perspective. It puts things a little more where they should be. What I like about this passage is that it's built off of very nicely what Pastor Matt talked about last week. John clearly knew what he was doing. All right, last week, Pastor Matt talked about being overcomers. And then here, John talks about having that eternal life. We have that eternal life, and because of that, we should live as someone who's overcome. Last week, when the video started with the dogs running into the window or not going through the window, if you were here last week, Pastor Matt put a video up of dogs coming up to where there once was a screen door, and they wouldn't come through because they've always known the screen door to be there. When it first started last week, I thought, we're watching dogs. I don't get this. And then he explained it beautifully, and it was such a great analogy. Because when you think about it, just as he said, we are overcomers, yet we won't live like it. We live as though this life is everything, that this temporal life is everything. We don't live as people who have eternal life. And it's reflected in how we act. For me, it's reflected in how I interact with my children. We pray before service, and usually Pastor Matt will say, how are things going? And usually they're going good. I'm ready. I said, I'm not ready today. I had a bad morning with my children. Just bad. That happens from time to time. When I start to think that the biggest problem in the house is my children and not myself. And that happens and it creeps in on me when I have just this everyday mentality, living in this temporal thing, not understanding that in one sense, yes, I've overcome, I have eternal life, yet I'm so focused in on what's going on right now and how I feel that I don't live as someone who's overcome. Instead, I live as someone who's just slogging through this life, just waiting for the next one. That's not how we're to live. I remember a few years back, the economy, the bottom of it, it fell off. Some of you lost your jobs. And can I tell you that some of you, I watched you as you had no employment, as you struggled along, and you were a blessing to me because you demonstrated what it meant to really trust in Jesus. You demonstrated it what it meant to have faith. But there were other people, their world just seemed to end. They couldn't wrap their mind around what would come next. They might have had eternal life, but they were so focused in on this temporal thing, what's going on right now, and they allowed it to just creep into their heart in every way that they weren't living as an overcomer. They were stuck behind that glass. They weren't enjoying the joy of Christ in knowing that this is just a blip on the radar. Right now, I mean, of course, I'm like, what, 30? I'm 37. I have lived through whatever has happened in 37 years. I feel like I can say things like, I don't ever remember when now. Maybe I'm getting old enough to say that. I don't ever remember when we had a time of such political angst. I cannot remember being closer to an election and seeing less yard signs than I do right now. And seeing more confused looks on people. And more people living as though the world is going to end. Now listen, be passionate. Vote your heart. Be involved. Be an advocate for life. All right, pursue justice. All of these things are good. But we as believers understand that we've overcome. We as believers know that we have eternal life. And if we have a life that's going to go for eternity, then that tends to put 4 or 8 years or 16 or 24 or frankly, your life in perspective. John Piper has said this, and I really like the quote. I'm probably going to put it on a 3x5 card simply for myself. The results of this election and the history of America in general will be nothing more than a footnote in the eternal kingdom of our Lord. A footnote. Can I beg you, exude an eternal perspective in difficult times. There are children watching. There are younger people watching, living through this. And what they don't need to see is grown people lose their minds. They need to see grown people say, this is crazy, but God is good. This is insane, but Jesus died for me. And this conversation that we have over debates, over politics and whatever, again, be involved and be passionate, but have an eternal perspective, because this won't even be a dinner conversation in heaven. This won't even pop up on the radar of things to talk about. We're going to forget about it, consumed by the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what eternity is. And if we're living in our eternal life now, let's start to act like it. I'm speaking to myself as much as I am to you. But sometimes I think we're paralyzed. Sometimes I think we're caught up because we refuse to take hold, really, of what we've been told is true. We refuse to believe that we are overcomers. We refuse to see our eternal life as something that extends from the moment that we died in our sins for eternity. And so today as we close, we're going to sing. We're going to sing a song that we've sung the last few weeks called Overcome. And as we do that, the words will be on the screen. You will find that we're going to sing about the Son. We're going to sing about the one in whom we have faith, in whom we trust, in whom we are following. We're going to sing about him. And that is where we find the joy, and that is where we find the peace, and that is where we find the power from which to overcome things. And we're going to be reminded of his blood. We're going to be reminded of the testimony. So as we sing this, maybe you need to just look at the words. Maybe you need to pray. Maybe you need to say, you know what, Lord, there are things that I have not yet let go. There are things that I am allowing in this temporal sense to define me instead of having an eternal perspective. And maybe you need to lay those things down. Maybe you just need to thank God for who he is. Maybe you just need to praise him. I don't know what you might need to do, but use this time to do that. Will you stand?